As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we're going to begin looking at the book of Ephesians during the divine service because we have a continuous reading. And in particular, this day, we're going to consider all these 14 verses, including the first two, and I'll talk about that here in just a moment. But in particular, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Today we begin, as I said, to look at Ephesians, and we see the glory of the church in Christ in the book of Ephesians. We see the blessings we receive in Him and how that makes us one. Every Sunday, we have three readings. We have the Old Testament, we have the Epistle, and the Gospel. These readings are put together, have been put together by the church at large. And what these three readings do is that if you're at church every Sunday for a full year, you hear all the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. These three readings are all pointed to the Gospel because the life of the church is founded on Jesus Christ. Well, the church in her wisdom during the summer months, during the season of Pentecost, the green season, the church season, we call it. During this season, we have a continuous reading of the epistles, different ones for each series. And we do this so that we are taught, so that we learn what the early church believed and practiced. And that enables us now today, some thousands of years later, to make sure we are still following in the path, on, as they called it in early Christianity, that we are still on the way. Today we begin Ephesians, and I thought it was good to consider Ephesians because of the context of the book. Part of the reason I think it's appropriate is because, if you didn't know, St. Paul wrote this book while he was in prison. He wrote this book written at a time when Christianity was not exactly respected. I think we might be returning to those days. And you can see, it becomes pretty obvious. And you can see the connection to the gospel reading. If you remember this, that St. Paul was in prison when he wrote this, and what happened during our gospel reading today? Well, John the Baptist was shown exactly how Christianity was viewed. John the Baptist was beheaded. Well, Paul preached Christ and Him crucified. No matter where he was, no matter the circumstances, and we should take courage in that. That in times of popularity and in times when the church is not exactly enjoying places of respect, the important thing is that we hear of Christ and Him crucified, that we repent of our sins, whether in times of plenty or in times of famine. A little background on Ephesians. The church in Ephesus was itself begun by St. Paul. He planted this church on one of his missionary journeys. Ephesus was a city, though, that had a long history. It had been founded around 1,100 years before Christ. It was a very busy port city with major roads that led to some of the major cities of the day. If we want to put it in context here in God's country, think of it like the city of Galveston. Very busy, a lot of people there doing business. It is now modern-day Turkey. That's where Ephesus was. And the port has since been filled in with silt, so it lost its luster as a port city. And then in the 3rd century, invaders came and destroyed the city. Ephesus never again returned to a place of glory that she once was. Considered a beautiful city, a city of marvelous architecture, gone now today. Another notable characteristic of Ephesus was that it was known for its pagan temples and its large Jewish presence. Most especially, Ephesus is known by the historians because of a particular temple, which is one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the temple that was built to the goddess Artemis. Artemis was a goddess that was considered very influential and very powerful. She was the goddess of fertility, the great mother goddess. And if you wanted anything, well, you had to make sure you honored Artemis. Her temple, as I mentioned, was one of the seven wonders of the world. Amazing, beautiful, built, an architectural marvel. Everybody thought it was one of the most beautiful things until when those invading forces came in the third century, they destroyed it. There's still some of it left. You can see some of the columns, but it is nowhere near the glory it once was. Now, this little background information is important to know because the people who were once impressed with Artemis's temple, the people who prayed to Artemis, the people who saw and thought Artemis was their rescue, well, when they were baptized and they heard Paul preach the gospel, they completely turned away from that life. They stopped buying the little statues of Artemis, which I'm told you can still buy over there in the Middle East. They took their idols, they stopped buying them, they threw them away, they broke them up. And this had a terrible impact on the local economy. Because this is how they made their money. And so now Christianity comes on the scene, Paul preaches, and, well, the idol makers are no longer making as much money as they once did. Artemis and the various pagan gods, the people thought they were needed for protection against various evil spirits and bad luck, we might call it today. And on top of that, they also had practitioners of magic for Artemis. They had spell books. They had various things that these magicians would do. And some of these very magicians, they came to the Christian faith. And they turned aside from their way of living, from their means of living. They turned away and they burned their books. Well, of course, this caused an uproar, and Paul had to leave the city. The Christians in Ephesus were very dedicated, and yet they were in the belly of the beast. They began with only a few people who Paul spoke to and preached the gospel, and the church grew. There were no fancy programs. There were no church guru consultants. The pastor Paul was with them for a little over 2 years. He taught them in great detail. Well, when Paul had to leave Ephesus, he made his way to Jerusalem. And while in Jerusalem, he was accused of polluting the temple. What did he do? Well, he brought a Gentile from Ephesus into the temple where only Jews were allowed, or so he was accused. And so this is what leads to Paul's imprisonment. And then that is when he wrote this letter to Ephesus, to the Ephesians, while he was in prison, for bringing an Ephesian man to Jerusalem in the temple. The church, though, in Ephesus did not have its problems. I mean, the church in Ephesus was like every other church. She had her problems. Otherwise, Paul would not have a reason to write the letter to the church in Ephesus. Like most churches in the New Testament era, very young churches, one of the major problems was a relationship between Jews and Gentile Christians. Do Gentile Christians have to follow the dietary laws? Do they need to be circumcised? These were issues that drove division in the church. The book of Ephesians was intended as a sermon that St. Paul sent to the people because he knew the people. He was their pastor for 2 years. He knew the setting, and he also knew the temptation to go back to their old way of life. It was easy. It was familiar. It's how they made their money. On top of that, Paul knew the grudges that the members held against each other. He knew the history of some of the families. He knew the difficulty that they had. Ephesians, being the word of God, It's not meant just for the Ephesians, but also meant for us. For us who are tempted to go back to, well, pagan ways of living. For us who are tempted to hold grudges. For us who are tempted to not be reconciled. The book of Ephesians is meant for sinners. But also the book of Ephesians is meant for those who want to be forgiven. And one main theme of the book of Ephesians is that by faith in Christ, we are all one. That we who were all once pagans by birth were given a new identity in Christ. Together with our fellow saints, we have a new identity. We are all the same people in Christ Jesus. So as we begin to look at our text today, our reading begins in verse 3. However, you've already heard verses 1 and 2. When I gave you my normal greeting at the beginning of the service, grace and mercy and peace be to you from God our Father, from our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. That is how St. Paul begins his letters. That is why pastors will begin their sermons that way too. But verses 1 and 2, when Paul writes and says, peace, grace and peace to you, this is more than just a casual greeting. Verses 1 and 2, it's important for us to know because it's significant. Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important because when Jews would often greet each other, whether by letter or just on the street in the temple, they would say to each other, shalom, or they would, which means in Hebrew means peace. So you see, Paul, what he's doing is he's giving a nod to the Jews in Ephesus when he says, peace to you. But that's not the only word you see there. You see peace, but then you also see grace. Since Paul is also writing to Ephesian Gentiles, he also gives the greeting that Gentiles or Greeks would give to each other. They would say, grace, when they met each other, or which means joyful greetings. The Greek word is charis, grace. So this is more than just a general beginning of a sermon, more than just a general greeting. For in these two words, St. Paul is summing up all of Christianity. He's giving hope, he's giving peace and grace to a people who are plagued not only by the spiritual dangers, the pagan temples, the pagan way of life, all the demons running around, and yes, we believe demons are real, but also their conscience, the battle that they're fighting in their own hearts and minds. As St. Paul will talk about in Romans, the good I want to do, that I don't do. The bad I don't want to do, that's what I keep doing. St. Paul is offering both Jew and Gentile a word of relief. Two words, grace and peace, because without Christ you can have neither of those. Jesus tells us in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Paul is telling his congregation, both Jew and Gentile alike, that together in Christ they can have peace. Together in Christ they have grace, the favor of God, that in Jesus Christ we are one. So this is why I also use this greeting for you, dear Christians, that you may come from many different places, many different traditions. In Christ we are one. You who disagree even here at church, or perhaps even dislike one another. Families disagree and argue in your places of work. In Ephesus, the Jews and Gentiles often led to riots in the streets where they were killing each other. But now Paul is showing how in Christ they are reconciled. This is an example for all Christian churches, how the early church was reconciled in Christ. how the only reason that we hold grudges against one another, or in our workplace, our friends, or family, the only reason we hold grudges is because we want to. And St. Paul says, it must not be so. That in Christ, enemies become brothers and sisters. Jew, Gentile, Hatfield, McCoy, liberal, conservative, Republican, Democrat, whatever divisions there are, our unity must be found in Christ and His Word. And in the church, St. Paul says, even those who once killed each other can find grace and peace. And to remedy these divisions, St. Paul goes on. He's not relying on his rhetorical skills. Verses 3 through 14 follow a common prayer pattern in the way of the Old Testament. Paul is following a pattern of prayer called a berakah. Berakah just means blessing or blessed. It is the very first word in verse 3. And the Jewish hearers would know that Paul is following the pattern of sound words and prayers that were common in the Old Testament. The pattern of prayer, known as the berakah, is used nearly 40 times in the Old Testament. Usually prayed when a person sees the gracious, saving work of God in their life. Whether spiritual or physical, the pattern is the same when a person sees that they've been rescued from death and the grave and from absolute hell. In Exodus 18, we see an example of this. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, when he hears that God has rescued Moses and the Israelites from Egypt, he says, "Blessed be the Lord who's delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered his people. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." Remember, Ephesus sounds a lot like Egypt. Pharaoh and all the gods and the Egyptians, and the competition between Moses and Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. The Jewish hearers would recognize this prayer. A berakah prayer, it has two notable features. First, they speak of God in the third person, proclaiming His mighty works. Second, if you notice, there are very few petitions to God. Usually, that's what we believe prayer to be, just asking God for something, petitioning God for something. But the berakah prayer is mostly focused on the works of God that He's done for His people. Almost like a prayer that indeed functions as a sermon for encouragement to God's people. It focuses more on God than on the recipient in their current situation. And yet it also recognizes that God is always working for His people, even when we might not see it. As John the Baptist in our gospel reading, even on our Old Testament reading, Amos, he is rejected for preaching. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, when mysteries are revealed to him and he's able to help the king with his dreams, Daniel prays a berakah prayer. David, when his enemies are killed, prays a prayer just like Paul is preaching to his people. Solomon, shown to be the successor to the throne in 1 Kings, when a wife is found for Isaac. In Ruth chapter 4, when Ruth and Naomi find a redeemer, they pray a berakah prayer, a blessing prayer. Blessed be God. And most notably, in Sunday school, we've been studying the Psalms, and in the book of Psalms, there are 17 examples of berakah prayers. Each book of the Psalms, remember the book of Psalms is divided up in five, each book is concluded with the berakah prayer. So from the book of Psalms, the berakah prayer, the blessing of God prayer, it moved from just being an individual prayer to a prayer that the congregation prays together when they gather for worship. In the synagogue services, the Barakah prayer became more of a public used prayer. After Paul uses this form of prayer in the early church to the Ephesians, the early church recognized the beauty of this prayer. And this is why now, all these years later, in one of our divine services, in divine service setting one, we also have a Barakah prayer. When we say at the Lord's Supper, we say, "Blessed are you, Lord God of heaven and earth, for you've had mercy on those whom you created and sent your only begotten Son into our flesh to bear our sin and be our Savior." Following Paul's example to the Ephesians, we now base all of God's saving work on the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is part of our communion liturgy because we see the Lord's Supper, God's word and sacrament, as the way in which God is saving us now. That He chose us. That He is our Savior. That God's saving act for His people is now through the blood and the body of Jesus. That God's saving acts all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, they're based on His grace, on His undeserved love. That your salvation is sure and certain because God is the one who's done it. Paul says our salvation is the work of God, anchored in who He is, and He chose you. And this brings us to go further in this. As you look at verses 3 through 14, there's a phrase in there that Paul repeats. In his prayer, look at how many times he says, "In Him." In Him, in Christ. Three times Paul says, "In Him, you have something." In Him, Paul bases all of our blessings, all of our Barakah, on the fact that we are in Christ. A lot of times we like to focus on Christ in us. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, Paul tells the Galatians. But here, Paul is stressing that we are in Him. He says three things. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. So you can see a throwback to the Redeemer of Ruth. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance. And finally, in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Christ is the culmination and the pinnacle of all the saving acts of God. All of those in the Old Testament where God saved His people, pointing to Jesus Christ. And all of the acts of God here at His altar, at His word and sacrament in His house, pointing us to the act of Christ. And in Him, we are blessed. That yes, we still sin, but our sins are not held against us because Christ paid for them. We are redeemed. That redemption is rooted in God's desire to save the world before time. God chose you in Christ. He did this so that we would not doubt our salvation. That if we are tempted to go back to a pagan way of life, St. Paul says, no, He chose you. You may choose the wrong things throughout your life, but God chose you. Further, St. Paul stresses the personal aspect of this Barakah, this blessing. In our reading, the ESV translates a word as lavished, that God has lavished His grace upon us. And that's a fine word and it's good. But in the Greek, St. Paul says God's grace was poured out on you. The language is baptismal, and we can say this because that's what Paul does throughout all the letter of Ephesians. He talks about the blessings of God being poured out on us in our baptism. And so it makes sense that in this Barakah prayer, this prayer of blessing, that Paul uses washed, as baptismal language, as the saving act of God for you. Because Paul says that baptism is like the crossing of the Red Sea. When Jethro prayed his Barakah prayer, St. Paul now tells you, you have a crossing of the Red Sea. As the waters of baptism have washed away your sins and everything that divides you from each other and from God, just like God washed away the enemies of Moses and his people in the Red Sea. No matter your age, your race, where you come from, in the waters of baptism, God makes us one. God's saving act of his people, making us one in him. We are sealed, then Paul says, with the Holy Spirit. The promise of God's salvation for you is as sure as Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And Paul says, everything will turn out fine. Remember, Paul's writing this from prison. Christianity was never intended to be a movement that is honored nor appreciated in this life by the powerful and the elite. If it was, we wouldn't be Christians because of the mercy of God, because he chose us. We would be Christians because we only received honor and glory in this world, and then we'd have our reward. No, as Paul knew and was arrested multiple times by the powerful and elite and finally killed, our glory is that we belong to Jesus. He chose us by his grace, undeserved love, grace and peace, and now we have peace no matter what. So if you find it difficult to reconcile with other people, take heart. Remember the Ephesians and what Paul says is our foundation of unity in him. Take heart and be encouraged that the work it takes to talk with one another, the hard work of hearing the gospel and receiving the sacrament, it will bear fruit. Don't give up. For in Christ we are one because all of our sins have been forgiven and we have eternal life. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.